So as I said before, we're moving into the last topic today, and it's a big topic. These issues that we're talking about are eternal issues. We believe they're issues of immense importance. So I'm going to pray. If you're not used to praying, you could just listen along or pray with me. I'm going to ask God for help, and personally, that I'd be clear in what I say, but for all of us too, that we'd be able to listen clearly as well. So let's ask God for help. We do ask, Father, please, that you would help us this morning. We are dealing with issues that are big issues, that are life-changing, in fact, eternity-changing issues. And so I just really ask for your help, that I'd be clear, that we'd be clear in our thinking, that all that is said would be true, and that as it comes across, we'd be able to grasp it, but more than grasp it, understand more who you are and engage with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is a big question. Today we come to the question, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? It's a big question because you can imagine lots of people thinking, that's pretty hard to believe. Now, a man who walked upon the earth was actually God. In fact, didn't he die? Didn't they hang him up on a cross and put him to death? Surely he couldn't have been God if he actually died. Gods don't die. You may have been here over the last 3 weeks. Perhaps you've been on the journey with us through the topics. Perhaps you've come to the point where you've been in that first week convinced that Jesus did exist. He was a real person. He really did walk on the earth. Perhaps that week you were convinced that the documents that have been put together that make up what we now have in the Bible are reliable. They are historical. They are accurate. Perhaps the second week you were convinced that Jesus was more than just a good man. He was something incredibly special. Perhaps the third week, last week, you were convinced that we should care about Jesus because he represents God and he's carrying out God's purposes on the earth, doing something incredibly, incredibly important. And so if we miss what he's about, we miss out on what God's about. And so we come to today, and you might still be thinking, but was he God? Was he really the God of this universe come to earth as a man? And so what we're going to do again today is we're going to look into those New Testament documents, reliable, early eyewitness accounts of what took place in those early centuries when Jesus walked on the earth, and see what they record about the life of Jesus. And we're specifically going to look at that passage that was read to us this morning from Mark chapter 2. So it's worth having that in front of you in a Bible or on that sheet that you have in your EV News, just so you can see what we're dealing with this morning. Now, with Jesus, it's all or nothing. He doesn't really leave us with the option of half measures. With Jesus, you've got to come to the point that you either recognize him as a fraud or a charlatan. You recognize him as a madman or a megalomaniac consumed with power for himself. Or you recognize that the things he claims about himself are true. He is who he says he is. He is God. Because he's very, very clear. He thinks he's God. He thinks he's the ruler of the universe. He thinks he's God's king come to save. And so he's either severely deluded and a madman or a megalomaniac, or worse, he's a fraud, a charlatan, a trickster, someone who's trying to lead people astray, or he is who he says he is. So there's no half measures. You can't really sit on the fence. You've got to go one way or the other. So as we come to Mark chapter 2, what we're going to see is it tells us a great deal about who Jesus is. But we're also going to see that this little account about Jesus not only tells us about who Jesus is, it tells us a lot about who we are. And so we're going to do both those things this morning. Who's Jesus? Who are we? And what does this teach us about the nature of the Christian faith? So let me read the passage again one more time so we've got it clearly in our minds. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew this in his spirit, that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now what does this say about Jesus? Who is Jesus? One of the first things you notice in the account is Jesus teaching, he's in Capernaum. It's a place where he spent a lot of his life. The crowds gather, heaps of people gather. He's teaching in a house, preaching the word of God. The crowds gather so much so that not only is the house chock-a-block, but outside the house is chock-a-block as well. But there's some guys who've got a mate who's paralyzed. Now, being paralyzed is a terrible thing, I imagine, even today. But back then, we didn't have the sort of facilities and services and technology that we have. They just didn't have any of that sort of thing. And so this guy would have been on a daily basis, he would have lain on a mat, his mates would have taken him outside, they would have laid him somewhere public where he could have begged, perhaps outside the temple or somewhere religious where people were fairly generous, and he would have had his begging bowl and he would have begged, and then his mates would have come back or family members that night, taking him home, he would have gone home, and that was basically this guy's life. Paralyzed, possibly even to the point of quadriplegia, because he's not moving himself around, he's being carried around on a mat by his friends. But this guy and his mates think, Jesus in town. We've got to get to Jesus, because they've heard about all the stuff that Jesus has been doing, and Jesus has been doing astounding, astounding things. He's been speaking to wind and waves and saying, be still. And in a massive storm, the wind and the waves just go absolutely calm. This guy's been healing people who have had terrible diseases, terrible sicknesses, and not just little things, but actually even raising people from the dead as well. And so these guys have heard about this Jesus, and they think, we've got to get to Jesus. This is a guy who's connected to God. This is a guy who we think can do something about my mate's paralysis. And so he's got good friends, doesn't he, this paralyzed guy? You want friends like this. So they get him and they take him to Jesus, but they get there and they realize that they can't get there because of the crowd. But they are desperate. They won't let anything stop them. And so they climb up the side of the house. It may have had stairs, we don't know. And they get onto the roof, and they're sort of those mud sort of structures. And they get on the roof and they start digging a hole in the roof. Now you can imagine being inside, can't you, listening to Jesus speaking and, hey, what's that? Yeah, and bits and pieces are falling from the roof. And then they lower this guy on his mat down in front of Jesus. These guys are desperate to get his mate to Jesus. Now, did you see what Jesus says to the guy? When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, we don't find that particularly astounding. But the people there found it incredibly astounding. Did you see the thing that the teachers of the law were like the experts in the Old Testament part of the Bible, the religious experts. The religious experts are there who know what God is about. And in verse 6 they say, in verse 7 they're thinking, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So we don't find it astounding that Jesus says to this guy, your sins are forgiven. But they find it astounding, and they're right. They may be callous to this guy. They may lack compassion. They may be in opposition to Jesus and negative towards Jesus, but they're right. See, who can forgive sins but God alone? In Jesus claiming to forgive sins, he's claiming a very, very, very big thing to say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, because sin by its very nature, by its very definition, is wrong done to God. How can a man forgive wrong that has been done to God? See, what is sin? What is sin? Well, it's all the actions and attitudes that are anti-God, that are ignoring of God, that are living our own way. It's a bit like when you get a sickness like chicken pox. Yeah, you get chicken pox and you feel really sick and you get all these spots come up and the spots are really itchy and that sort of thing. But the spots are just sort of the symptoms that show you've got the outworkings of the virus that's going through your system. Sin is a bit like that. In our life, we'll find there's lots of spots that come up. There's lots of breakouts of wrong things that we do to each other, towards God. We mistreat people. We speak ill of people. We gossip about people. We lie and tell white lies. We've stolen things, stolen time off. But we've done all manner of things. They're the little spots, the little symptoms. All those times when you feel that guilty pang, that where your conscience says that's wrong. All those times they're the little symptoms of sin, of saying, you're not the boss, God. But they show there's actually a disease going on. There's a sickness. There's a virus in each one of us. And the virus is the heart of sin. It's actually an attitude that says, God, you are not my boss. I will not follow you. I'm going to live my way. I'm the ruler. I call the shots. Now, we may not say that. We may not even think it necessarily that often. But it's the way we live. And so you find that specific actions flow from this pervasive attitude of sin. But in the end, it's all against God. Sin by nature is wrong done to God. Now, who can forgive that? Only God. Because God is the one who is wronged. So this guy in the Old Testament called David, and he was a king, and he was a great king for the most part. But at one stage in his life, as he's getting a bit older, he doesn't go off with the army to war, to battle to keep his borders safe. He stays home, and one night he's walking on his rooftop, and he looks down onto another roof, and he sees a young woman bathing naked, and he thinks, I want her. And so he gets his people to bring her to him, and they have an affair. They have an adulterous relationship. He's married, she's married, and then she goes home, and she falls pregnant. And he thinks, I've got to cover this up. How am I going to do it? And so he tries to bring the husband home so that they can sleep together and he can pretend it's their baby. But the husband is too righteous. He wants to reign pure like the army is pure. He doesn't want to be having a good time while the army's off fighting, and so he doesn't sleep with his wife. He goes back to battle, and David organises that he be killed. He organises that they rush into battle, and the general then withdraws the troops quickly, and this guy is killed in the heat of battle. It's all covered up. Now, David, in that, he wrongs his wife. He wrongs the lady, Bathsheba's wife, the husband. He wrongs the husband in that he kills the husband. He wrongs the husband's family and all the people connected to the family in that he organizes the murder of this person. He wrongs the army and the generals in that he uses them as pawns in the game to kill this person. He wrongs the nation of Israel in that he is the king and he is behaving in such a way that shames and dishonors the nation of Israel. There's pretty much no one that David doesn't wrong in what he does. But in the end, he's confronted by a prophet. And when he's confronted, he cries out to God for forgiveness, and we have the prayer recorded. And in the prayer he says, amongst other things, Lord, against you, you only I have sinned. God, against you, you only I have sinned. You think, no, he sinned against everyone. He's done wrong against everyone. But David recognizes that every single thing that he did wrong against all those people was ultimately against God, and even more so against God. And so when we wrong, when we sin is against God, and so only God can forgive. It's like if I was driving home today, and I just got, someone cut me off, and I just got really, really angry. And so I just rammed them. And then I reversed, and I rammed them again. Do you ever want to do that? I sometimes want to do that. And I rammed them multiple times, and then until the cars wouldn't move anymore, so I couldn't make a quick getaway. And there's witnesses all around. And one of the witnesses walks over and he says, man, I saw that. I saw all that took place, but I just want you to know, I forgive you. Now, if you're the driver of the car that I ran multiple times, how do you feel about this person declaring that I'm forgiven? It's just not possible, is it? It's just one of the rules of relationships. The person who is wronged is the only one who can forgive. And it's costly to forgive. It's difficult to forgive. But the person who's wronged is the only one who can forgive. God is the one who is wronged by our behavior. And so the only one who can forgive is God, God alone. And yet here comes Jesus and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. On behalf of God, I declare that you are forgiven. Now, what does that say about Jesus? Who is this man? No human can hand out forgiveness, but here is Jesus doing it. Now, does he have the authority to do it? How would you know? Well, it goes on, the story. Because they're thinking in their hearts, who is this guy to say he can forgive sins? That's blasphemy. That's defaming the name of God. God alone can forgive sins. And Jesus says to them, well, what's easier? is it easier for me to heal this paralyzed guy and make him walk, or is it easier for me to forgive sins? They're both things only God can do. They're both things which are absolutely impossible. We might think forgiveness of sins is easy, but forgiveness of sins is hard. And you know, if you've tried to forgive someone, how hard forgiveness is. Imagine how hard it is for God to forgive the wrong things that we have done against him. Two impossible things: to declare forgiveness, to heal. And yet Jesus says, well, I'm going to show you that I have authority to forgive sins by healing. You may not be able to see me forgive sins, but you see me healing. And so he says to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. And he gets up and he takes his mat and he goes home, and the people are absolutely astounded. We've never seen anything like this, they say. Jesus shows he has authority to forgive sins by healing the guy. Now, what does it show? Who is this guy? Well, at its very least, it shows he's the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, that's not his last name, Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah, which means the King, the long-awaited King. The whole Old Testament has been looking forward to the coming of this King, the one who would rule with all God's authority, who would save his people. Well, Jesus, by doing this, is showing he is that King come. He is the one who has all God's authority, even authority to forgive sins. He shows also that he's the Son of Man. Did you notice in that little verse 10 there, it said, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now again, Jesus is picking up something from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's this guy called Daniel. God gives Daniel a dream. And in the dream, there's a vision of all these crazy things going on. But one of the big things that goes on in the vision is that there's the Ancient of Days, which is God Almighty, seated on his throne, surrounded by all his angelic beings, in all his glory and power. And into the presence of this mighty one comes a man, one like a son of man, which just means a man, a human being, walks into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Now, is he struck dead? Is he wiped out? Is he? No. God says to this man, I'm going to give you all rule and power and authority and dominion for all eternity. You are going to rule this universe forever and ever and ever. A man ruling for all eternity. And then Jesus shows up and he keeps calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Not just saying I'm a man, but saying I'm that Son of Man. I'm the one who's going to rule things for all eternity with all power, because God has put all rule into my hands. And Jesus says here, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I am that one who has absolute power to forgive sins. But this passage also shouts to us, is this guy more than the Christ? Isn't this guy more than the Son of Man? How is it that he is the King of all things? How is it that he is the one who is going to rule forever and ever and ever? It shouts to us that he's actually God himself. Now, I just want to show you another few verses that come from the pages of the New Testament to show that there is very clear teaching in the New Testament that Jesus is God. That's his claim, and that's what his first disciples thought of him. So let me give you five passages. Here's, I think I had one from John 1 somewhere there. Perhaps not. I'll read it to you. In John 1, it says this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word is a nickname that John gives to Jesus, because words reveal who we are. And so he calls Jesus the Word because Jesus reveals who God is. In the beginning was the Word, it was Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So there's this one who is with God and is God from all eternity. And then you get down to verse 14 and it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This eternal one, this eternal Word, became a human being, became put on flesh like us, became fully human and yet remained fully God. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You come to John chapter 8, and I think we did have that one there. Yep. In John chapter 8, Jesus has been talking to some people who are in opposition to him, and Jesus says this, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, so Jesus keeps calling God his Father. There's this intimate relationship where he is the Son of the Father. Both God, but in intimate relationship. My Father whom you claim as your God is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. That may not mean much to you, but the fact that Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day, is tying into their thoughts about the importance of this Old Testament figure called Abraham. Next page. They say, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Because Abraham was centuries and centuries and centuries before Jesus, a couple of thousand years. And Jesus says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, he's doing two things there. He's firstly saying, I was around before Abraham. Abraham was centuries ago, but I was around before that because I'm the Lord God Almighty. But the second thing he's doing is saying, before Abraham was born, I am. And he's picking up a title for God from the Old Testament, a very clear title of God, given at a very significant moment where God says, Moses says to God, who do I say you are when I go to the people? And God says, tell them I am sent you. God is the great I am, the one who is and was and will always be. And when Jesus says there, I am, he's saying, I am God. And you think, is he really? Look at the response of the people who knew the Old Testament. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The people are infuriated because they know exactly what he's saying, that he's claiming to be God himself. In John 14, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. God and I are one. This is in John 20. Jesus has been resurrected. He's appeared to a number of the disciples, and they're amazed. They believe that he is the Christ. They believe that he is God. But Thomas wasn't there, and he doesn't believe. Jesus appears a week later, and this is what it says. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Here you go. Look, I am the Jesus you saw crucified. Whack your fingers in the nail holes. Whack your fingers in my side. I am the Jesus, but I'm back. I'm risen from the dead. Not just risen from the dead, I'm resurrected to live eternally. And Thomas's response is, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He's absolutely certain now that Jesus is God. In Matthew's gospel, we find that they bow down and they worship Jesus as God, which no Jew would have done unless they truly believed it to be so. Two last little passages, Philippians 2. This is something that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, so the very early church. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather became a servant and came and died for us. This is the God who comes and serves, but is very clear. He was in very nature God. He was equal with God, but didn't hang on to it and use it for his own advantage, but rather became a servant. And Titus, just a throwaway line that the Apostle Paul, in writing to a guy called Titus who's leading a church, writes, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our great God, Jesus Christ. So as you move through the pages of the New Testament, what we find is Jesus claims to be God. Jesus does the actions that only God could do. Everyone who followed him thought he was God from the very earliest Christians right throughout the centuries. And so as we come to this passage that we've just been dealing with, I think the first thing that it shouts very loudly at us is, who is this Jesus? He is God come amongst us. Who else could do the things that he's doing? Who else could rise from the dead like he has done? But this little account about Jesus tells us more than about who Jesus is. It also talks to us about who we are. And it says to us what our greatest need is. See, did you notice something weird as you came to the account? Why did the man come to Jesus? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? He couldn't walk. He was desperate, desperate, desperate to be healed. Can you imagine his life? Could you imagine living like him? Every day I reckon he wished that he could walk around just like other people could walk around. Surely this is the most important thing he could possibly have. Health, healing, wholeness of body. What's he hoping for? He's hoping to be healed. It's like Christopher Reeve, Superman, the old Superman. Broke his neck, I think, in a horse riding accident. and confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life, and you know, very, very badly paralyzed as a quadriplegic. But he did everything he could to try to walk again. You know, spent years and years and money and time and energy, anything he could to find the cure, to be healed again so that he could walk. Now this guy walks into, is lowered into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, how are you feeling if you're that guy? How are you feeling if you're Christopher Reeve and you've spent all those years trying to do anything you can to be healed, and you come to the one person who can heal you, and the thing that they say to you is, "Your sins are forgiven"? You're probably thinking, can't you see what's going on? Perhaps you're even angry. But you know what it shows? Jesus looks at this guy and he says, "You've got a far greater need. You think your need is incredibly great, but I tell you what, you have a far, far greater need, forgiveness." And it's not because this guy was a particularly evil guy and this guy particularly needed a lot of forgiveness. It's just the nature of humanity. We're all in the same boat as this guy. We have a far, far, far bigger need than anything else, and that need is forgiveness. It's the biggest need of all. So what do you think is your biggest need? Is it my health? My health is my biggest need. Is it to be happy? No, that's my biggest need. Is it to feel loved? To have good relationships? That's the most important. That's what I need more than anything else. I need security, financial stability. I need, what do you think is your biggest need? Because this passage, I think, challenges that and says, actually, it's none of these. Your greatest need is to know the forgiveness of God. That's the thing that you need more than anything else in this world. There is nothing, nothing, nothing more important. Why? Because it's the only way to be right again with God. It is the only way to enter God's eternal heavenly kingdom. Without forgiveness, we are enemies of God and his kingdom is closed to us now and for all eternity. And so we need desperately to be forgiven. So it's a popular conception that when people die, they all go to heaven. Maybe some really bad ones don't. They deserve it. Yeah. But pretty much everyone else goes. But that's not the case. No one goes to heaven unless they have received the forgiveness of God. Now, what is the crime that is so severe, so serious, that God counts us as his enemies and shuts the door of heaven to us? We've already looked at it, haven't we? It's called sin in the passage. What is it again? It's dethroning God. It's taking the crown from the head of God and placing it on our own head and living as if I'm the king. Just ignoring him. Taking all the good stuff he's given me, this beautiful world and the things we enjoy and the relationships we have and the light, air that I breathe and everything I have. Taking all that, but just living my life as if he doesn't exist. Living as if I do it my way. I rule. I'm the king. I don't really care what God has to say. And it causes problems in all our relationships as well. Because you imagine, I've taken the crown off God's head and I'm the king. Imagine you've taken the crown off God's head and you think you're the king as well. What happens when two kings come in contact with each other? Well, they fight for supremacy. Now, sometimes it's subtle, but it's always ugly. Sometimes it's vicious in bloodshed. Sometimes it's just in the conversations we have and the way that we treat people and the way that we speak. But the God who has made us is the king of the universe, and he always will be the king of the universe, and he will not tolerate us dethroning him in that way. And it's actually best for us if he be the king, because we're really bad at it. You just have to look around our world and see how well we do the king thing. But that sort of rebellion, that sort of treason against the God of the universe, means that God actually counts us his enemies, and he shuts the door of his heavenly kingdom to us, and we cannot get in. Unless that relationship is reconciled. Unless there is forgiveness. And you know how much forgiveness costs. If someone has wronged you, you know how much it hurts to forgive. Now, how much would it cost God to forgive us? Do you see why forgiveness is our greatest, greatest need? This paralyzed dude comes and he thinks, "I need to be healed." But Jesus knows that's nothing compared to what you really need. You know, I could heal you now and not forgive you, and you'd have a way better life. A way better life. You'd live heaps longer and it would be great. But if I don't forgive you, if I don't bring you the forgiveness of God, then you'll die.
and you'll die as God's enemy, and you'll be eternally shut out from his presence. But if I forgive you, and even if I didn't heal you, say I didn't heal you, but I did forgive you, and you lived your whole life as a paraplegic, you lived your whole life in the misery of what that means, and you died early because of it, but you'd meet God as his friend, and he'd throw open the gates of his eternal kingdom, and he'd welcome you in, and you would come into a place where there is no more sickness or suffering or injury or death or pain or hurt for all eternity. You would be perfectly healed forever and ever and ever, and you would only know God and the joy of being in his presence for all eternity and each other. Can you see why forgiveness is the absolute greatest need of all human beings? Because unless God forgives, there is no hope of reconciliation with him, and there is no hope of being in his heavenly kingdom. You ever been on a plane and you're flying along and thinking, man, this is uncomfortable. I need some more leg room. Ah, my eyes are really dry. I need some eye drops. I need a blanket. I'm getting cold. Wish there was some nicer food. Than, there's lots of things going on the plane. But if the voice comes over the loudspeaker and says, just wanting to let you know, the plane is going down. Get on the parachutes. All those other things that you thought you really needed, you don't need them anymore. You don't care about them anymore. It's just, I just got to get the parachute on and get out of the plane, and hopefully it opens. All the other things that seem like such big needs become just pale into the background. That's a trivial example. But in life, there are things that we think are so important. My health. I thought his health was so important. My financial security, happy relationships, all those things. And those things are important. But they pale into significance when Jesus says, actually, the plane's going down. The plane is going down. You're going to face death. And beyond death, there is an eternity. And the only hope of coming into the kingdom is receiving forgiveness. When you hear that, you realize, I need the parachute. I need the forgiveness of God. And Jesus has brought it. Jesus is the one who offers it. Now, what does this say about the Christian faith? What it says is this. It's not about morality. You might have come from a background with ideas of what you think Christianity is about, and you think it's all about morality. Can I say, from this passage, I think Jesus makes clear it's not about morality. It's not about be better. It's not about here are the rules and obey them. It's not about be moral and God will accept you. People often think that's what Christianity is about. Be good enough and God will let you in. He'll weigh up the bad things and he'll weigh up the good things. And if the good things are better, then, come on in. But that's not Christianity. Christianity actually says there's no one good. We're all sinners. We're all rebels. We're all traitors. We're all enemies of God. We're all in a desperate, dangerous situation. But God offers forgiveness in Jesus. And if you receive that forgiveness, you will be right with him for all eternity. Morality will flow from becoming a Christian. But the message of Christianity is not be moral and God will accept you. What is Christianity not? It's not religiosity. It's not do religious things. Do rituals, do ceremonies, say prayers, light candles, burn incense, make pilgrimage, offer sacrifices so that God will be really happy with you and accept you for doing these things. Our world is filled with religion. Our world is filled with people trying to earn their way to God by various expressions and religious activities. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, come to God. He offers forgiveness in his son, Jesus. It's why Jesus came, to provide that forgiveness. Christianity is not, come to Jesus and he'll give you a better life. Come to Jesus and everything will be rosy. The point of this account is not, if you come to Jesus, he'll forgive you and he'll heal you of your paralysis. That does happen for this guy. But that doesn't mean when you come to Jesus, you necessarily will be healed of your sicknesses and problems in life. Sometimes they never go away. God can. God can do what he wants. Sometimes it's actually even harder following Jesus. It's best. It's wonderful. But sometimes it's even harder following Jesus. But the point of this story is there's something far, far, far more important than having the best life in this life. It's the age to come. It's being right for the age to come. Friends with God, so that he opens the gates to his eternal kingdom by receiving forgiveness in Jesus. And finally, Christianity is not about getting support because your life is falling apart. It's not a crutch for the weak, as some declare it to be. Now, you've got to say, it does provide support, comfort in difficulty and suffering, But ultimately, that's not what it's about. It's about declaration, God is coming again. And when he does, or when you die, you will stand before him. And the only way to be right with him, the only way to be with him for all eternity, is if you have received his offer of forgiveness, which he's provided in Jesus. And so it's not about whether you feel weak or you don't feel weak, or it's a declaration to all people, to all humanity. You need to be right, and the only way to be right is through Jesus. So can you see from this passage what Christianity is about? It's about forgiveness. I can be right with God because Jesus offers forgiveness. That's the heart of Christianity. And because that is the heart of Christianity, at the very heart of Christianity you find a cross, because that's the means by which Jesus can provide forgiveness for us. The cross is a symbol of, not just a symbol, an instrument of execution and death. It was the most humiliating and shameful way to die in the ancient world. The Romans had perfected the art to absolutely humble and humiliate, and they held the punishment for the worst of criminals, for people who are traitors to the Roman nation. And Jesus was hung on a cross. In fact, Jesus as God knew and spoke often about going to the cross willingly, because he was going there in order to provide and win forgiveness for us. Because forgiveness is costly, remember? It's hard to forgive. Every time we forgive someone, it costs us something, even if it's just letting go of the hurt, letting go of the pain. If there's a debt, it's hard to let go of that, because in the end it means you're the one who pays the debt. That's why Jesus came. Because God is absolutely just. Our offense against him must be punished. Traitors and rebels can't just be let off and there be no punishment at all. Someone has to pay. Forgiveness is costly. But the incredible thing is that God himself comes and pays the price. The Lord God Almighty, who made all things, God the Son, comes as a man, becomes a human, and suffers and dies as a traitor, the traitor that I was. God's punishment upon him, death, falls upon him so it doesn't fall upon me. He steps in my place so I can actually step out and be friends with God. The one who is perfectly right with God is punished by God. The one who is wrong with God is treated as if he was right. It's a swap. Because debt requires someone pay. You know, you ever lent something to someone and it didn't come back the same way? You lent your surfboard and, oh man, I don't know what happened, but here it is, yeah, the two pieces. You loaned your trailer, your camper trailer to someone and, yeah, you know, it's busted. Now, who pays when that happens? Someone has to pay. It's either them, because they busted it. You either split the cost, 50-50, or you incur the debt yourself. Someone incurs the debt. Someone has to pay the price. Jesus paid the price for us. That is the cross. Jesus incurred the debt that we built up, and he did it willingly. The God of this universe did it willingly so that we could be forgiven. Now, that is the ultimate sacrifice. Why would God do that? Well, it's because he is the God of love. Now, I can trust Jesus because he is the one who sacrificed himself like that and then rose from the dead victorious, and so he lives and reigns today as the God of this universe. And so this morning I want to ask you, have you received the forgiveness of God? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Because we receive it by faith. Did you notice verse 5? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. He forgives this man because his mates and him have faith. Now, it's an imperfect faith. Faith is just trust. It's not a mystical thing. It's just trust. I trust people all the time. I have faith in people all the time. It just means I believe their word. I believe what they can do. I trust them. These guys trusted that if we could get him to Jesus, Jesus will make it right. Jesus has the power and he can fix it up. It's an imperfect faith. They didn't understand all of who Jesus was and what he could do, and that his greatest need was forgiveness. But they came to him with just this imperfect faith. We just trust you, Jesus, to do something. And Jesus gives them this man forgiveness. That's how we come to become a Christian. That's how we receive forgiveness, is we just trust Jesus, that he is the one who says, if you come to me and trust me, I forgive you on God's behalf. I give you forgiveness. Over summer, I've been asking some people this this question that we've been doing in this summer series together, who do you think Jesus is? And quite surprisingly, many of the people I spoke to, the answer was, oh, he's the Son of God. They were very clear. Oh, yeah, and he died, so we can be forgiven. Now, these are not people who are Christian people. These are not people who are following Jesus. But they were very clear, and when I pushed it a bit further, they were clear that he was God. They absolutely knew that he was God. But it made no difference in their life. They knew he was God. They knew why he had come. But they had not put their trust in him as the one who can provide the forgiveness of God. And so this morning I want to encourage you, don't just hear all this and play on. This is profound stuff. If Jesus really is the God of the universe, then he is offering you the one hope, and that hope is forgiveness if you'll put your trust in him. Have you received it? Have you received it? on the Titanic, before they went sailing, there was passenger lists. There was at least three, because there was three classes, first class, second class, third class, or steerage. And even those classes, I think, might have been, you know, had categories within them, up to about five. But in the top class, it was all the really wealthy and the royalty and the nobility and that sort of thing. Then you get the middle class in second class, and then steerage, you just get the plebs, you know, just the common folk. They don't have much money, so they can go down there. It's a really, really big class system back then on the Titanic. And so you wanted to be in these classes because you get all the cool stuff, the really nice food and the really nice rooms and the pools and the, I don't know what was there, but all that really good stuff. Whereas if you're down here, it's not a great journey. You're just toughing it out till you get to the other side. But when you hit the iceberg and the ship sinks, afterwards there's only two lists. There may have been three or four or five different classes of people, but afterwards there's only two lists. And the two lists are those known to be lost and those known to be saved. After the sinking, it didn't really matter which class you were in. All that mattered was whether you were saved in the end. Now, we can live life really worried about how good my life is going to be. Am I getting the best stuff? And am I having the best time? And is all my relationships working really well? And all sorts of things. And they can be very important things. But in the end of death, in the end, the only thing that's going to matter is which list am I on? Those known to be lost, those known to be saved. Those who have received the forgiveness of God, those who are welcomed into his eternal heavenly kingdom. I'm going to pray a prayer now, and this is an opportunity for you, if this, for the first time, you're thinking, yes, I want to put my trust in Jesus. I want to receive the forgiveness of God. I want to be a Christian. For you to pray with me, just to echo in your mind, not magic words, not saying, you know, anything mystical. I'm just going to say to Jesus that we're sorry, that we ask for his forgiveness, and that we'd like to follow him from now on. It's a big thing to pray, but in another sense, it's a simple thing to pray. So I'm going to pray. If you'd like to join with me, please do pray. Thank you, God, that in Jesus you provide forgiveness. Please forgive us for the way that we have treated you. Please help us to trust in Jesus. We want to put our trust in him now. And please help us to live our lives continuing to trust him and follow him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these are big things. If you prayed that this morning and you'd like to talk to someone, I'd love to chat to you, Rosemary, others around. Why don't you chat to someone? If you're thinking, I need more, I need to keep looking into these things, but I am thinking, come along to life. Life is the perfect next step. Remember that these guys who brought the paralyzed man, they did anything they could to get that guy to Jesus. Get him on the roof, dig through the roof, lower him down. We've got to get him to Jesus. They realized how important it was. It'd be great if we had that sort of attitude. Do whatever you can to check out this Jesus stuff. If he really is God, if he really provides forgiveness, then this is the most important thing you'll ever hear. So investigate it well. Thanks.